since I haven't recorded. I don't know what happened.
Yeah, people are.
But once I record it, it really doesn't, especially with me, I just.
It might be right here.
Okay, it goes right back. Yeah, that's what I'm saying, I have to re-record, so. And,
And the week before the 16th, which was in the 90s, the check passed the whole time.
And you were here?
Yeah.
Okay. That was right here? The 16th and the 23rd. Now, I'll let you keep that, and I'll take this. We'll put the key. Good. Give me what the main harmonization is and some important aspects that you saw. And in each of these, see if you can come down to a salient point. That's what I kind of like. See if you can come down to a main pivot factor point. Bring out the harmonization of it and then bring come up with a salient point if you can. So how many did it again? Raise your hand. Keith, Dennis, Gina. Debbie, on Do Miracles Prove the Divine Mission? Okay. So there's five of you. And Debbie Medlock showed up, so you can do her assignment this week.
Okay.
All right. Who wants to speak first? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe.
Hi, Gina.
Why don't you go ahead and give me what you got, or at least what you think? We'll understand that what you're seeing is not anywhere near all you've got in your paper, but if you can just kind of give us a...
Well, what I came up with is that the divine mission is seen when the Word of God is backed up by signs and wonders and miracles. So it's kind of like the Word of God has to go with the miracles to make them true miracles and signs and wonders. And there's scriptures that ones that are saying, yes, that's the true miracle, is the way that, or Jesus is backing up the Word of God and preaching by the miracles. And the ones that tend to say no are showing like false miracles and stuff that lead astray, and people that are teaching a different gospel or something, you know, contrary to the Word of God.
Okay. I've got it up there. The Word of God with signs is the truth. So it's the main point you're making is that the Word of God goes with it. Anything else? Somebody add to that. Keith?
Not only just that it goes with it, but that it can't contradict anything in the Word of God. The Word of God is actually superior to the signs themselves. The signs are kind of it's a confirmation to the Word, but the Word is the primary thing.
Okay, Word of God is above the signs. Okay.
I saw in some passages, like in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, excuse me, where it says, if I have all faith to move money, but I have no love, I'm nothing. And then in other passages where Jesus says, like in Matthew 7, 21, 23, let everyone that say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, etc. And then many will say unto me, because they, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And also other scriptures that say the same thing. And people will see that although they have done miracles, they're not accepted in the kingdom of God. They're not accepted in God's presence. And I found out that in order for the miracles and the signs to be a proof of divine mission, they have to be administrated out of love and living faith toward God. And also that the fruits of these signs have to be souls coming to the kingdom of God and coming into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Anybody else? Now you should all be taking this down, at least those of you that have the paper on it, and taking down some of the... If you don't have them on your paper, take them down, put them in your paper, add it to it. Anybody else? What was your step of harmonization? What was your steps of harmonization in this? Debbie?
Do you mean the categories?
Well, possibly. Was there anything that you did that proved some sort of similar order?
Well, I have the Antichrist and false prophets in the last day. I put them in one category. There were three scriptures under that. And then I put Old Testament, false prophets, and sorcerers. And then I put Jesus' claim, and then I had a miscellaneous.
Okay, so what you did is you took the anti, and then the positive, and then Jesus' claims, so forth. Did you come up with any harmonization?
Well, the Old Testament, false prophets.
Oh, I see.
That wasn't positive.
Oh, I see. Oh, okay.
What I basically came up with was that it wasn't the miracles that proved the divine mission. It was the miracles didn't prove it. They just were signs that followed. Mm-hmm. And they just, if everything else was okay, then the miracles, you know, they were kind of a bonus. but it was, like Gina said, it's the Word of God, and it was, and it's what the miracles accomplish. Like in Jesus' case, the miracles always accomplish good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they always brought forth something good in the person's life. But like with the Antichrist and with the false prophets in the last days, the miracles aren't always bringing forth something good, like just bringing fire out of heaven. You know, what does that accomplish? What is that but a big show and a big display? Whereas with the true miracles, they always are for a purpose, and they do something good.
Mm-hmm.
All right,
yes.
Can I say this? I said exactly the same thing that David said. And I said it like the miracles have to be used as a tool for the salvation of the people and the glorification of God in the people's hearts. But not they themselves to be the center of the show. You know, they're not to be the center of attention. The center of attention has to be brought through by the miracles to Jesus Christ, to His power.
Anybody else having? And those of you that are not in the that didn't do the assignment, you might be thinking, what would be proper steps of harmonization? And if you see anything different.
Well, I looked at I just took a quick overview of the two different groups, the pro and the con. And I thought the way I keyed mine was off of Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 on the scriptures that would indicate that no, it does not indicate divine mission, because there was two things in that. One, in that scripture, it talks not only about the fact that there is a miracle and that it is used to deceive, but it brings the reason for the miracle. It brings the reason that God allowed that to happen. And it had something to do with the fact that God was proving your faith and proving your heart to see if you were really loving Him out of a pure heart and motive. And so that, I felt, keyed all of the actual, brought out the whole difference between the ones that would indicate and the ones that wouldn't. The fact that God does allow miracles and manifestations, but we have to look at, you know, are they confirming the truth, or are they just out there like everybody was saying, you know, it's just a big show? And is it something where it would cause people to just follow after just for the miracle's sake, or is it something reinforcing the truth?
Okay.
And I thought that was one of the keys in the scriptures that were given to us.
Okay.
Also, in the Exodus scripture, it says that that the Egyptian wise men and sorcerers, they did you know, Aaron threw his rod down and became a serpent, and they, you know, they threw their rod down and became a serpent, but it was like, God allowed Satan to exercise a limited amount of authority, but then God's authority was seen in that Aaron's rod swallowed the other one. And so it was like God allowed Satan to exercise a limited amount of authority, but he had the upper hand. And he showed his greater authority.
Okay.
I found the two scriptures that there's two main points in them that I found were real important. One about God bearing witness and God be with them, showing the, you know, source of where these miracles are coming. And that really, you know, puts like a seal of approval on Christ's ministry, whereas the other scriptures were all, you know, from the devil. And people seeking those kind of things, you know, God's going to give them over to a reprobate mind. And so it's just kind of showing the distinction there by the description.
Okay. Anybody else? Dennis, Joshua?
Yeah. Just along the lines of what David brought, is that Satan has a limited power. He can do a few things. But the things that God does is there. The magnitude of the miracles and the signs that God gives to His people is much, much, much greater than what Satan does to His people. And a good example is Simon the Magus, you know, with Philip. We see that he bewitched the people and they thought he was a great, but when they saw Philip and the results of Philip's ministry through the miracles and the power that God gave him, they immediately knew that was God. Simon was just a crook. You know, they needed to do that. So I think that's a little key of harmonization between the two factors, to see the results. And Philip was administrating everything out of love and concern for the people. He was not taking the show upon himself, but always giving the glory to God, where the other was just doing it for himself, for his exaltation.
Okay. One last point on the as a way to look at it, when Peter was writing in 2 Peter, talking about the more sure word of prophecy, I thought it was interesting to note that was the whole thing that where he brought that out was right after bearing witness to the transfiguration of Jesus, as showing that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And he said, you know, I beheld the signs and the wonders, and I saw him transfigured. But he said, you know, even above that, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so he was looking at it even in that context with his own testimony. He knew he had seen the miracles, and he had seen the signs and the wonders that would confirm Jesus as the Messiah. But in the epistle, he wrote that we even have a more sure word of prophecy than those, and he was an eyewitness to them. So even in his own attitude, he looked to the word of God rather than to the miracle itself, and said that, you know, we have that, but the more sure word is the word of God.
Excellent points. What is the salient point? What would you say is the salient point? As far as judging miracles. And I want you to be thinking on how we would apply it today. Modern day neo-Pentecostalism. What's the salient point? You touched on it and said it in one way or another. If there was a salient point, what would be the salient point? And it's kind of almost redundant, the answer. Maybe I'll let them.
If I was seeing miracles.
Did you do the truth now? You did it. Let Danelle talk.
Well, the feeling that I got from all of it was that. And like today, because there is so much sorcery going on in astrology, and all these things are really being let loose, and like the, you know, the Philippine healers and all those things, I always look at a miracle or and, you know, regardless to whether it draws you to God or not, whether it glorifies God or not, or whether it deceives you, because the miracle itself might be something astounding, but the end result, does it draw you to God, or does it deceive you and draw you to a level, you know? Have you, like in Deuteronomy, the scripture said, you know, they use the miracles to draw the people, and then they tell them to worship other gods.
Mm-hmm. Interesting point about Philippine healers is that they say that it was from God. How would you answer that? I talked to him, my brother, who's a Lutheran pastor. He knew somebody who went there and was evidently healed. And said, you know, as far as I can tell, their commitment's deeper now. And, you know, they talk with, you know, their commitment's deeper and more. Although I did say something after that that made me wonder exactly what he meant by that. When you say it draws you to God, how can you more explicitly state that? Because I agree with you. I agree with you. The salient point is in that, but David.
What's the true intent and motive for signs? What are they going to use? Are they baptized? It's the word in the right motive.
Okay. Maybe I'll give you a little bit of my brains, and then you can kind of see what you think. I think the salient point. Well, first of all, maybe I should say it's a double thing. The salient point is, where did it come from? That's the salient point. And now we're saying here, the miracles prove divine mission, and the point of whether they do or not is the salient point is, who did it come from? And you say, well, we know that. I mean, that's obvious. And I say, you're right. And that's why it's a twofold answer. Because the second part of the answer And that's what the scripture makes very clear, like in Deuteronomy 13. I think that that is really one of the key scriptures. And then scriptures that Themis gave tie right in with that. And that is that the if it comes from God, it's going to exalt Jesus Christ. Philippine eaters do not exalt Jesus Christ. This is one of those things that my brother said. See, they're deeper in their commitment, all right, but it's not to Jesus Christ. They're deeper in their commitment as far as an awareness of a supernatural world. But it's drawn them away from God. And the miracles that are of God are always going to draw to Jesus Christ. And the therefore, in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if the prophet does a sign and it comes to pass, it says, I am proving you to see whether you'll serve the Lord your God. Because the point is to draw you near to God. He said, no, it didn't. See? That's Jimmy Jones, where he goes wrong. Because his miracles did not draw you to Jesus Christ. They drew you to him. And though he'd use all the words, yet when he did the miracle, it did not draw you to Jesus Christ. See, it was not for the purpose of winning souls. See, here it comes right back. When you, if you were able to stand back and take off all the trimmings, take off everything else, does it cause souls to come into heaven? See, is that what's happening? Now, true, there's judgment involved there. But that's what God puts into our hands. We've got to judge that. And so the salient point is, does it exalt Jesus Christ and all the ramifications involved? And in that, one of the main things that I have is, it says in Jeremiah, let not the mighty man glory in his might, or the wise man in his wisdom, but let him glory that he knows me. And so it should bring you to the knowledge of God. See, that's how it glorifies Jesus Christ, is it brings you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because this is life, this is eternity, is the knowledge of Him. Jesus said that this is eternal life, that you might know the only true God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you might know the only true God. So does it bring you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And that fits in with if you're doing it out of motive of love, and that fits in with all these other things. It will draw you into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are those that may have the wrong motive, but they're being used by the gifts of God. And though they themselves be a castaway, yet they will have preached to others, and they will have been drawn to Jesus Christ. See, because it came from God. The devil didn't do that. God did it. Even though they themselves might have been an unfit vessel. And it drew them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so again, you're put at the point. Plus, and the second thing that you did bring out, or one thing, is that they are given to confirm, not to prove. And then that third thing is that God's gifts are always greater, and in the end will always win out. And Janice and Jambri's bras will always be snuffed out. See? They'll always be shown up. And though they can bring a few lice, there will come a thing that they can't do. There's a limit, but with God there is no limit. God has limited the devil, but God himself is not limited. So there's nothing impossible to God. But with the devil, there's a lot of things impossible. Many things he cannot do. And that demons cannot do. So the main salient point to me, and as I see it, is does it bring to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Okay, now as far as laying it out, I think this is pretty much what you have to do, is you have to lay out the sense in which those miracles, how did the miracles, what was the intent and the purpose, what was the sense of the miracles towards those that was deceived? What were they doing, see, those that were ungodly? And then what was the sense and the purpose of the miracles of God's people? And you'll see that the one is to confirm unto truth to the knowledge of God. The other is to deceive away from the knowledge of God. See, so the salient point is the knowledge of God. Does it bring you to know Jesus Christ? Which makes, for us, our mission easier. Because our purpose is not to do miracles. Our purpose is to bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, miracles are one of the tools. All to exalt the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, anything to add out there? Thomas.
I think there's a point in there that there are people, as we've seen in the past, these few men of God, they had power with God and they were doing things, but then they, for some reason, they backslid and they continued to do miracles, but their life and their commitment was not the one that was supposed to be. But they were still continuing on through miracles. And there were others that they were just starting doing miracles, but without the heart of God. You know, they were just doing it for some reason they had faith, but not faith out of love and concern for the people. So in this, I had to harmonize this because it just came to me. And I say that, and that's why I brought that scripture earlier. And I say that when miracles are not administered with love, and of course everything else we say is not followed, then it's not a proof of divine mission. That doesn't mean that Jesus has a divine mission because he has faith and does miracles. He does that.
Okay. Yeah. There's a point here, I guess, in which we should probably make a distinction. Because if his motive is wrong, the fruit is going to be foul eventually. And Jesus, though they did all these things, Jesus said, "You did not do the will of my Father." He said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Workers of iniquity, but he that doeth the will of my Father. See? So even though they did that, it was still not the will of my Father. And the only reason why it wouldn't be is because of the motive, because they did activity that God condones. But it was the motive that was wrong. And so you're right, the fruit will eventually turn sour. But right in there, there's a point in which they enter into that and then go out the other end where God is still doing it. God is doing it, and he's confirming the word that he's preaching through his mouth. But it's interesting how often people that follow a person, like those that follow Jimmy Jones, and he was a spirit-filled man at one time, doing the works of God, but there was a great period in which he was flipping over. And those that followed him took on his fruit. It's interesting how if you follow a man, you'll end up taking on his fruit, not so much what he says. You know, you'll end up taking on his fruit also. And that's why we have to be careful to preach Jesus Christ. Because we don't want anybody to have fruit of our personality. We want people to have fruit from the tree of life. So there is a point there at which the miracles still do bring the knowledge of God. And yet they are turning sour. And if it continues in the way, it will deceive. And it will draw them off if they continue to follow. And so there is a gray period there, and we can look at it from this way, and we'll say kind of what I did. If we look at it from this way, we'll say what you did. And the end result is true, what you say, that if they miss the motive, eventually the works will deny, and it'll bring into deception. God will depart from them. Do you know what? If you are operating in a supernatural realm, and you turn your heart, you can easily operate in a supernatural, satanic realm. There are people that get visions, supernatural, from God. They get lifted up in pride, but they keep getting visions. Supernatural, but they're not from God. If you're doing miracles, it's possible to do supernatural miracles from God, get lifted up, and all of a sudden do miracles, but not from God. And I believe that what Jimmy Jones' later miracles were not near anything what it was at the beginning, because the devil can't do what God can do, and he's not out to meet the needs of men. So now it's finding out how many cans are on your cupboard. That's a thing. It's not the same. And it may be true that was a bunch of charlatanry too. It's possible that he had people that went out to the homes and looked in their houses. Yeah. That's a possibility. Okay, very good, very good, very good. Next, grace and works. Okay, this age-old question for Eva and Eva. 5 minutes. How many did it? Oh, we'll give you 1 5 minutes. 3? Is that all? 4? Good, 4. Universal. Alright. How are we made in order to remain righteous? I gave you 2 verses and told you to harmonize them and then include at least 15 others. Go ahead and just talk a little bit on it, whoever wants to speak. And what did you do to harmonize it? And then if you can, so what we like to do is I did this, I did this, and the salient point is this. This is the harmonization, like we were doing before. Get the senses, the different sense, and then see how they fit together, and then give other scriptures that harmonize it. Give them both. So, anybody do that? Would you like to say anything? I don't know if we should get Joel started here first, y'all. Any of you ladies out there that fear and trembling, or Roger, maybe? Anybody? Got something you want to say?
Okay,
go ahead, brother. We'll let you have at it first. I'm sure Joel wants you to get started. So,
well, in Romans 4:5, I put that to him that worketh not is a figure of speech, and it simply means that he believes in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And the context shows that universal guilt is to all men, and that he receives redemption. he was Abraham was a Gentile, and he received redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the context of speaking of your legal justification, and but then later it says in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And Galatians 3:1 says, in the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so the main emphasis was he received redemption as a Gentile through the grace of God. But then in Romans 2:13 it says, the context of that verse was showing that outward works would result from the inward faith. And if we have the faith and believe God for righteousness, our works will prove it. And I showed how faith without works is dead. And the word to obey in this context needs to be persuaded. And so we are persuaded that God's word is true, that we are righteous, thus experientially follow after righteousness. And let's see. So the main points of all these verses are that by the works, our works will, most of them are refuting legalism, the ones by faith. And the ones by work, our works are refuting trying to live without works and without any works at all. So the salient point was faith will show through your works, and works without faith is legalism. So,
okay. That's good. Anybody else? Tied in. There's a lot more to be said on the subject. Good, Joel. Do you have any?
I'm not sure how my contribution would fit in here, because I didn't actually discuss the whole subject of faith and works as much as I discussed a more specific part of that subject, okay. Striving and yielding, mm-hmm. because I felt that that first subject was simply too big to tackle the scope of my paper. But I did make a distinction between initial saving faith, which the scripture calls justification, which is by faith alone. We see that in numerous places, and sanctification, which is not only initial saving faith plus nothing, but faith plus obedience. And Scripture is very, very clear on that. A number of places it says that we are only to believe, but in other places it says we are only to obey and only to do certain works. And so we should not, I don't feel, dichotomize the two and say, if you have faith, you are therefore not working. Or if we are showing outward works because of an inward faith, then we should not dismiss faith and say it's only works, but it's both. It's a combination of the two in sanctifying us and perfecting us, because...
I might throw in real quick before you go any further. That ties in right with what Roger was saying. You have to see what Paul was talking to. He said, no, this is your problem. No, this is the answer. And when you see that, then it's clear why he said that. But to him that worketh not is rewarded by grace. See? Well, why did he say that? Not that he doesn't want us to work. It's that he was talking to the person here that was trying to justify himself by how he acted. And this is what's going to make me accepted. But no, you're not accepted by that. It's him that worketh not. Yeah, so you have to see that what mind bent was he attacking when he answered that way. And over here, he says, praise the Lord, I'm justified by faith. He says, but wait a minute now, if you really do have faith and it's living, then you will work. You'll work. In fact, not the hearers of the law, but the doers are justified. So you have to see what was he attacking. And you see what he's attacking, well, that's obvious why he answered that way. I just thought I'd throw that in. Yes, go ahead.
Also, I examined the nature of faith. And I discovered that it was not only a passive reception of truth from God, but it was an active, how should I say it? It was an active apprehending and laying hold of the things of God. So I found that very interesting, the two aspects of faith, because so often it is conceived of as merely passive, you know, merely an assent or merely receiving from God, but it's also active. Paul says in many places that we fight the good fight of faith and we lay hold by faith on eternal life, and he uses lots of very active word pictures to describe it. So I made that distinction and showed that they should be conjoined and combined, and not necessarily differentiated, but put together. And the whole faith in its totality comprises the Christian walk and comprises being justified.
We laid a groundwork that we can start building on forever. Amen.
Well, I don't know how many of you guys are going to know, but I had
that's all I do.
Generally, I guess, that were made righteous by the grace of God. Righteousness equals faith, and so as long as we continue in faith, we remain righteous. It's not by our works are a demonstration of our faith. So when I start to tackle this, I just started out by saying that we're saved by grace. Our access to God is through grace. And there are things that can't earn it in any way. But then our faith or righteousness, our faith equals righteousness. So continuing in faith, we remain righteous.
Righteousness of Christ given to us. That we're justified by our faith. Let me ask you a question. Is righteousness earned or given? Is righteousness earned or given? Righteousness. Anybody else? David?
Well, that's a good point. Works versus grace. Faith and works overlap. That Romans 15, 2 points that out best. How do I put? Okay, the faith works category, that. Am I going backwards here? Faith, yeah, I'm going backwards. First, we are saved. We are made sinless more by grace, totally. All by His grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And all those scriptures, is both of them. But the way we remain sinless falls more into a works category. That is, after you realize the ever-present act of grace, we must be doers of law, initiated by faith, to be continually walking in spirit, and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. So what you're saying is our righteousness is what? Given or rewarded?
It's both is according to the election of grace, but he didn't predestinate us. Here's all these if conditional clauses. We don't remain sinless by his grace. There's something we have to do.
Okay. There's kind of, in my very question, I'm kind of snaring you. You know what I mean? When I say righteous, is your righteousness a reward? By saying that, I'm kind of using an antithesis or something. They mutually destroy one another.
That's right.
Yeah. Because, well, I don't want to...
Mutually exclusive.
It's mutually exclusive. There's a reason why. Anyway, I'll let, go ahead. There's a way in which it is a reward, though. But the way I said it, mutually excluded it. Let me explain that after Corinthians.
Grace would not be grace if we earned it, for one thing. It says in the book of Galatians. It says in the book of Galatians that if we I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So the whole work of the cross would be nullified if we could ever earn the righteousness of God. But you have to juxtapose that scripture with the one, for example, in Revelation 19 that says that it was given to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so, yes, it's unearned on the one hand, but if we don't walk in the righteousness of God and obey Him, we will not be righteous. So that's a sense in which we are responsible, and which our righteousness is determined by our own obedience to the truth. And even that we don't boast in, because it says in Luke 17 that having done all, we're unprofitable servants, and we don't deserve any thanks or anything like that. And in the Old Testament it says that our righteousness is of Him, and He is our righteousness. But there's a very real sense in which our righteousness is also ours, in the sense that we, by faith and by active obedience, have taken on the righteousness of Jesus Christ experientially. It's become ours. It's been transferred from a legal position to a living one in us.
Okay. David?
To summarize, but we're made sinless by grace. By grace are you saved and not of works. Ephesians 2:8-9. But remaining sinless is more by works, prompted by faith. Matthew 16:27. Where every man judged according to his works. And that falls into what Joel says. That's how our righteousness is going to be realized, is according to our works.
One thing I saw that was so interesting in the scriptures is that many times, for example, it says on one hand, I, your God, will cleanse you, you know, in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, it says in 2 Timothy, for example, if any man purge and cleanse himself. See, so on the one hand, God cleanses us, but on the other hand, we have to cleanse ourselves. And on the other hand, it says, only believe, you know, what shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved on the one hand. But in Romans 10:9-10, it says, if you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. So there we have an action to perform. I took two major sets of scriptures, or two passages, one in Hebrews 4, and showed that we enter into His rest. But how do we enter in? We strive, we labor, we are diligent to enter into His rest. And there shows a perfect juxtaposition of the two, faith and works. And I also took Galatians 5:16 that says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise fulfill the desires of the flesh. And oftentimes we see that as a passive thing. We kind of say, well, I'll just yield to God. But you've got to remember that that's an imperative. You walk in the Spirit. In other words, it's something that you have to do. You have to put one foot in front of the other and walk. It's in the sphere of the Spirit, yes, but we do the actual walking. So I think there you find the two combined.
Cool. There's one. Let me say, I've got a five-word phrase that I think sums it up. Total obedience with total unworthiness. And any time, either the obedience or the unworthiness is lost, you lose it. The total unworthiness is because I don't care what works you do, you are not saved. Righteousness is imputed. I don't care what works you do, righteousness is imputed. In one sense, you can never earn righteousness. In one sense. And that sense is in that you will never be worthy. Because no matter how perfectly you keep the law, you will always offend. Therefore, you are never worthy of righteousness. So when you stand up in heaven and you've done a good job of being a good Christian on earth, you're not going to say, boy, Lord, I really did a good job. The better the job you do, the more unworthy you'll feel. And when you get up there, you're going to throw your crown at his feet. You're going to say, Lord, you gave this to me. I don't deserve it. It's yours. I have not earned this. I have not earned it. The more you walk with God, the more you will feel, if you're really walking with God, the more unworthy you will feel, knowing that you did not earn it. Without that unworthiness, Christianity becomes a burden. It becomes a legalism. It becomes death. It becomes destruction to the inner man. I personally feel that you cannot understand the righteousness of God until you are broken in the inner man. Until you are walking broken in submission, in humility, in deepness. What's the salient point of salvation? Except you humble yourself like this little child, you know. Except you get down there low. I mean, you know, it's not a matter of understanding yes or doing that or all. You know, all those things. Just get down there. Get down there so you can get things in a proper perspective, and then you'll always feel that total unworthiness. But on the other hand, and the perfect parallel, well, let me get to this. On the other hand, as soon as you become disobedient, what you are in a sense saying is that, Lord, I no longer want the covenant of your blood. And so that righteousness that you have as a grace is nullified by your disobedience. Therefore, you have to have total obedience. Because if you choose to disobey God and you choose to go against his commandments, you are breaking the covenant. And therefore, you are saying, his righteousness, I don't need your righteousness. That's in essence you're saying. The paradox of the thing is that often a person that does that is trusting his own works. Isn't that crazy? Often a person that doesn't do many works is a person that's trusting in his own works. Of course, it can be either way. But he's feeling like, I don't need, I can make it myself. I can make it myself. And so he quits obeying. So total unworthiness plus total obedience is the picture of a slave. He did not earn to be bought by the master. He didn't earn it. All he said was that I'll be willing to serve you. Imagine killing any time he wants to. He'll never earn it. He's a slave. We don't see it around here too often, so we don't get the picture real clearly. But that man as a slave is totally owned. He had no will of his own. That's right. Only as his master allows him freedom does he have freedom. He does not own himself. He has no rights. He's a hunk of meat. That's right. He's an animal. In fact, do you know what it says? It says if you kill a slave, you pay the owner money. Whereas if you kill somebody else, you get killed. Isn't that crazy? If you're out in the field and you kill one of the servants, then you just pay the master money. And so to treat it like an animal, a slave. So he has no will of his own. But if that slave becomes disobedient, if that slave who is totally dependent on the mercy of that master, if he quits obeying and doesn't plow and doesn't set the table and doesn't take care of his master, off with the head, see? So it's got to be total obedience. Now you can see, in my opinion, total unworthiness must come first. My opinion, that must come first. Now, God can bring that by commandments. You obey. But without that attitude, all the other works, all the other things, I think this is what Paul was setting down. And that's what he, in my opinion, one of the best scriptures. There are many good ones. One of the best ones is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're saved by grace, and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Any man should boast, created unto good works. You're saved by a gift. You'll always be saved by a gift. It's always a gift. You'll never earn it. But brother, if you don't go into those good works, then it shows that you are disobeying God. And it shows that you're not following Him. And the more broken and the more dependent and the more yielding a person gets, the more he will obey. And therefore, it comes back to the heart of the matter. Get to know God. Get to know Him. And Joel was saying about active faith, it's interesting how faith and love go together. It's interesting how they go together. Because God is not pleased by just faith alone. Because faith without love is dead. When He said faith, it is impossible to please God by faith. That was a step to take you into a relationship with Him. But as many as call upon Him and see, what is it? That believe that He gives and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. See, that takes you into something. After you have come into that relationship with Him, now He can't be satisfied without love. And that's what happened to those in Matthew 7. They had no love. It's very clear. It says, but I never knew you. Why did He know them? 1 Corinthians 8 tells you, because they never loved Him. They didn't love Him. The point of it is that all throughout your Christian life, you will never be earning your salvation. Never, ever, never, never, never. You will never be able to say, look at how righteous I am. Look at what I have done. You'll never be. And that attitude that comes up like that shows that you've lost the total unworthiness. As soon as that attitude rises up, and that's what brings into legalism. It's just so easy. And I've been there, and I know what it's like, and it's a very sticky thing. It's so sticky, and such a fine line. And the only way that I know that a person can follow and have this is if he goes to the unworthiness first. And that's what I see laying as a foundation. It's true that you're rewarded by your works, but see, that's after the fact of salvation. It's true that you're judged by your works, but that's after the fact. See? All these things are the exterior. They are the witness. But what's not the basis? See? Unworthiness isn't doing anything. So how is he going to judge that? He judges by your works. Because that proves how unworthy you really were. See? A slave that knows he has no will, he has no problem being the master. But if he thinks he's got a way to get out of it, he might disobey. And that's the problem with most Christians, is they have not relinquished their will. They feel like they can get out of it. And therefore, they disobey. If you're totally unworthy and you're totally broken, there's not going to be that resisting of your will against the will of God. When you're totally broken and totally unworthy, there's no resistance. Whatever you say, Lord, I'll do. Doesn't matter. Anything. Then you have total obedience. And there's a question that was in here, and I think you all mentioned it to me, so more than we didn't get in too much, but which comes first? Yielding or obedience? And I'll have to admit that in my book, in this book here, I see it as being yielding. That's first. But if obedience doesn't follow, you didn't really yield. See? So, you're saved by grace, but it's maintained by your works. Saved by grace, maintained by works. There's six words.
It's interesting to me to see in looking at faith that oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, there's no distinction made between faith and obedience, or faith and doing. In other words, it's all faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And when God sometimes in the Old Testament speaks of doing, He means exercising faith in Him. And
absolutely,
where I get that is Hebrews 3 and 4, besides all the Old Testament passages, but Hebrews 3 and 4 throws a good New Testament perspective on it, because it says that they entered not into God's rest because of unbelief. But what do you see that unbelief involved? It was unpersuadableness. It was apatheia. It was refusing to obey. So right there you're back to the distinction. It's really impossible to separate obedience from faith. They belong together, because one of the definitions of faith is faithfulness, or one of the ways of looking at it.
There is a point where you, I think, where you can distinguish them, and that is with dead faith, because dead faith has no obedience. That's the only place, and I agree with you. And when you look through Scripture, you're almost always looking at living faith. Whenever the word faith is used, it's almost always referring to living faith. And living faith is faith which works by love. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so there you see that faith without love is a mental persuasion without the obedience. And God, that brings no salvation. It's got to be faith that's worked by love. There has to be a joining of the heart. It has to be living faith. And I absolutely agree with you. But see, the faith which is obedience is living faith. Living faith and obedience are essentially the same, because they bring the same results. It's just a different view of it, what you're looking at. One is the outward view and the other is the internal view. And so there's got to be that faith which worketh by love. And notice which comes first. Faith which worketh by love. And so there's got to be a motivation. See? And that love comes right back down to that commitment and that yielding, that revelation, that position. And yet many come to it by obeying. You know, because they say, do this, and they say, all right, Lord. And But see, if you feel like you have to obey God, then you've got a certain view of Him. But if you feel like you can get away with it, then you have another view of Him. And the person that feels he can get away with it does not see God as He really is. See? But a person that knows he can't get away with it, and therefore he has to obey, is a person that has a proper revelation of who God is. And he's committing his life. See? And so he's taking care of that unworthiness aspect. Taking care of that unworthiness aspect. There has to be... What does God honor all through the Old Testament? What David said, it's not these sacrifices. That's not it. It's not what I do. He said, but it's a broken and contrite heart. Pointing out that the sacrifices comes out of it. In fact, he says it very clearly. He says, then I will offer sacrifices of righteousness. But first there has to be the broken and the contrite heart. And that has to be the essence. That has to be the main thing. Let me tell you something. We can be super righteous, quote, unquote, but if we walk out of this place into a ministry without a humble spirit, and without a broken, contrite heart, brother, we're going to fail. We're going to absolutely fail. We've got to have that first. If we don't have that first, God don't let us go out in ministry. That's got to be first and foremost. The people out here in the ministry that put us to shame, that tell us to shame, just because of that one point above all others, they're humble before God. They recognize their unworthiness, and therefore their works are true works of righteousness because they come out of that heart that David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. So that's what I have down here. What God, He cannot be satisfied with all of these, but He has to be satisfied by our motivation and that love, knowing that it's all God's grace. It is all God's grace. There's no doubt about it. The end result, even Paul said, he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. But then he said, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. The end result is that when you see the whole thing, you'll say, even my obedience was God's grace. Even my obedience, even all of that was God's grace. That is not an excuse for disobedience. But you know, I didn't have enough of God's grace. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because you weren't humble. You were proud. God hates pride. That's the first sin He hates. It comes right back to that thing. What is your relationship to God? And brethren, we can look at your works and we can tell. And so that's why they're married together so often, is because you look at the works and you can tell where the heart is. Although not always. The point of the matter, in my opinion, is that total unworthiness, followed by total obedience, I guess I should say followed by them, that total unworthiness and total obedience. And you'll have total obedience if you have total unworthiness. And if you have total obedience without total unworthiness, then you now have switched the whole thing around. And then you miss it. Well, anyway, that's it. That's an excellent thing to discuss. We could go on and on and on and on. And I did add in here, and the attitude that it leads us to, in my opinion, is that the proper attitude it should lead us to is a total attitude of brokenness before God. Just absolute brokenness and humility. Absolute brokenness and humility. Look at the scriptures that show what was really marvelous about the Christ life. And what does Jesus point to? You tell me. Meek and lowly of heart. Humbled himself unto death. Emptied himself. Becoming a servant. The main things you see about Jesus are humility, humility, humility. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is the greatest. Everywhere I look, I see him coming back to that same heart. And if we got that, then we're going to have total obedience. But the lack of total obedience is because you don't have that total unworthiness. You don't see God as He really is. You're still walking in your own pride and self-sufficiency, trusting in your own works. And so, let's marry the two up and live it. Okay, next week we go into a real bomb. We'll try to cover that, and then I have some more giving classes. Pardon me? Oh, pass them up. Please. Except for those who we haven't covered yet. Those whom we haven't covered in class yet, you better keep yours.
We have a test on our final Sunday.
No, go ahead and pass them in.